Good morning, church. How are we doing? Awesome. Six of you are excited to be here. Listen, I'm super excited to be here. We're going to continue to study the book of Luke today. In fact, we're going to be in chapter 21, and we're going to go through verses 5 through 9. But before we do that, I want to pause and just pray for two specific groups of people. The first group of people are the kids that are going to kids camp, and maybe in addition to those kids, also the leaders that are going to be hanging out with those kids. We have quite a few kids that are going to Shaco Springs, and the goal here is for them to learn more about Jesus and to hear more about the ways in which they can live their life in obedience to Jesus. So we want to pray for those kids and for Jesse and for Sam and all the other leaders that will be there as well. I know my oldest son will be there, and so would love for us to pray for them. But the second group of people I want to pray for is there are 24 of us that at the end of the week we're going to be going to Guatemala. And so if you are going on that trip, I would love for you to just make your way here to the front of the stage. If you're in the crowd today and you are going to Guatemala, if you just make your way to the front of the stage. I know we obviously have people at the 11 that are going to be part of that as well. But yeah, as they make their way to the stage, just want to remind you or maybe inform you if you don't know this, we have a church partner in Guatemala by the name of Mitch Munoz. He and his wife, Amanda, their son, Lucas, they lead a church there in Los Chilitos, which is a small village outside of the city, about an hour south of the city. And so part of our time will be spent, in fact, Jake O'Reilly, he and I will be doing some pastor's training with, there are six men who are being led to pastor. In fact, one of the really cool things about our partnership is we have a few qualified, biblically assessed men that are training them. And then the goal is to send them back to their villages and to plant other churches. And so we want to be part of multiplying gospel preaching churches. And in addition to that, we also have the team that's going to be at Fund de Niños, which is an orphanage there. And man, these people and the other people who would be at the 11, they have raised funds, they have prepared, they've prayed, all with the hope of proclaiming the gospel to these people. They've thought through it with worship, they've thought through it with VBS and Bible studies, they've even dedicated their own money and time in order to be able to pour into the house moms of this orphanage, all with the hopes that people would see their need for Jesus. And those that have seen their need for Jesus, that they would be encouraged and they would be equipped. And so let me just take a minute and pray both for the kids that are going to kids camp and also for our team at Guatemala. So pray with me. Father, we do just give you great thanks for in your kindness that you have given us an opportunity to go to the nations and to proclaim the good news of the gospel to the people of Guatemala. And so, Lord, we just pray that as we have spent time preparing, as we've spent time praying, as we've spent time thinking through all the ways that we can actually articulate the gospel, Lord, I pray that we would be mindful of that when the opportunity presents itself, that we would speak boldly and proclaim the name of Jesus. And Lord, I also just pray for the kids and the leaders that will be at kids camp, that Lord, even this would be a time of refreshment for them, even as young kids, that they'd be reminded of the gospel for the kids that are there, that are part of this church, Lord, that don't know you yet, that you would help them see their need for you. And even for the young kids here in our church and the leaders who do know you, Lord, I pray that that this week would just be an opportunity for them to see your goodness, Lord, that even at a young age, they'd be passionate about what it means to be obedient to Jesus and that the snares of the devil can be removed in their lives because of what you've taught them. Lord, we love you. We thank you for this team. We pray that you go before us. We pray that you would just continue to remind us of your goodness while we are there and here and everywhere that you send us. And it's through Jesus alone that we can pray. Amen. Amen. Thank you, guys. You guys can head back to your seat a round of applause. I would also just want to stop and remind you, one of the things I really enjoy doing is just giving you evidence of what your money is going to. Like when you are giving generously to the church, like that's an example of what your generosity is going to the advancement of the gospel all throughout the world. And so I want to remind you of that. But I want to start today by asking you this question. Have you ever noticed that the same exact place, that it can actually evoke in us two polar opposite emotions? Like the same exact place, it actually gives us two polar opposite emotions, right? I've spent a little bit of time back in my hometown of Evans, Georgia, over the last few weeks, and I passed by Evans Elementary, which is where I went to elementary school. And that building, it, in one sense, it gives me a sense of gratitude. I'm super thankful for the friends that I met there, even friends that I still stay in contact with decades ago, right? So it has the joy of friendship and the gratitude of friendship, and yet at the same time, as I pass Evans Elementary, almost every time I think about it, I think about a little bit of grief. It evokes some grief in me because when I was in fifth grade, one of my classmates named Lindsay, she was diagnosed with an aggressive form of cancer, and Lindsay never got to see middle school. So in the same exact place that I have a sense of gratitude for my friends, I'm also reminded of grief because of Lindsay's death. I think of even being in my childhood home. My mom still lives in the same house that I grew up in. I had the joy of living my entire childhood in the same house. I understand that doesn't happen a lot. And so I'm in my old childhood bedroom. And in one sense, man, I'm just reminded of like hilarious stories. My mom worked one day a week, and she worked like a 16-hour shift as a nurse on Mondays. And so my dad was in charge. So we basically ate like fish sticks and Cheerios, like ridiculous meals. But then 9 o'clock on Mondays, man, my brother and I, who shared a room, we would watch Monday Night Raw, right? Wrestling, right? And so we had twin beds. And so I would lay on the end of the bed. My brother let me be the guy to be responsible for this, which was dumb on his part, but we would be laying in our own separate twin beds, and so I would be laying there like this. We'd be watching Monday Night Raw on this little, like what seemed like an 18-inch TV screen that we felt like was huge back then, or it's like an iPad now, but we're watching WWF Monday Night Raw, and our bedroom is at the end of the hallway. The only reason you'd come down there is to come in our room, and so when we heard my dad coming, I would just hit the power button, and I'd act like I was asleep. Right, so when I think about that bedroom, man, I think about the humor and the fun that I have with my brother, John. But I also have a sense of heartbreak because in that same very room is where my dad took his last breath. So that same exact room, it has a sense of humor and fun, but it also has a sense of heartbreak. I think of Merkench Free Church in Inverness, Scotland. This is a church that we are going to partner, that we're going to continue to partner with and support. And man, when you think of the scheme of Merkench, a lot of people see hopelessness. A lot of people have this feeling of despair and with doubt, as if anything's ever going to change in their life. But then that same exact place, when you put the gospel in it and you have a faithful church pastor and planter like Chris Davidson, you start to see hopefulness. You start to see joy at the thought of that some people are going to come to know Jesus because of this, right? It's the same exact place. And this is exactly what we see in our passage today. That you see the temple, in fact, Jerusalem, and specifically the temple, we're going to see that this has been a time, we know that this has been a place of joy and of triumph, and yet today we're going to see that for the disciples, man, this same place is going to represent some disappointment in their life. You see, if you remember, and you've been studying with us, Jerusalem a short time ago, man, it was rocking with the evidence that God was with his people, that Jesus in the flesh is there. But what we're going to see today is that it's going to be what Luke chapter 21 later in this passage tells us, that it's going to be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles. And if you remember the context of Jerusalem, we have Jesus rolling up into Jerusalem in his triumphal entry, right? He rides on the back of a borrowed donkey, fulfilling prophecy there. And then in addition to that, man, he goes to the temple. He cleanses the temple. He kicks out all of the merchants, all the people who are trying to make this a money-making scheme. He reminds them. He kicks them out in righteous anger. And he reminds them, hey, this is a house of prayer. This is not a place for you to make your money, right? He goes on to debate multiple religious leaders. And even as Pastor Anson said, man, he has the Sadducees, he has the Pharisees. He makes them all look silly. He embarrasses them, and they are left without any good answers, right? We see that he passes judgment on those same religious leaders, especially in regards to their pride, especially in regards to their arrogance, especially in regards to their self-promoting actions. And then finally, last week, Tom reminded us in his camo shirt, which, by the way, man, I can't do it, right? I thought Karen said, hey, you should wear a camo shirt, just to plug Tom a little bit. I said, I actually do care a little bit about what people think, so I'm not going to wear a camo shirt. But what Tom reminded us last week in verses 1 through 4, that Jesus lovingly exalts the poor widow for her generous offering. He exalts her. In fact, he actually reminds us all in that the posture of our heart is one of the things that really matters when it comes to generous giving. Like how are you actually feeling? What is your heart posture towards the amount of money that you're giving? And in fact, if we're thinking about giving, that true generous giving to God is giving that is costly on our behalf. Like when we give generously, it actually should cost us something. This isn't the leftovers. It's not whatever we find at the end of our month. We want to give generously and give something that's costly. And that's exactly what we're going to see as we continue to read the book of Luke, that Jesus models this costly, generous giving as he goes to a cross and he dies an excruciatingly painful death on our behalf. You see, he gives of his life so that we might have life. And it's in between these two scenes that we find ourselves today. Like what we've seen already happen in Jerusalem and what we're going to see happen at the cross, that's exactly where we find ourselves today. So let's pick up in chapter 21, starting in verse 5. And while some people were speaking of the temple, how it was adorned with noble stones and offerings, he, Jesus, said, "As for these things that you see, the days will come when there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And they asked him, this is the disciples asking him, "Teacher, when will these things be and what will be the sign when these things are about to take place?" And he said, "See that you are not led astray. For many will come in my name saying, 'I am he,' and the time is at hand. Do not go after them. And when you hear of wars and tumults, do not be terrified, for these things must first take place, but the end will not be at once." So if we can make a few observations about this, in fact, I'm going to draw from Matthew's account that we see in the book of Matthew. It says that Jesus left the temple and was going away. That's what we see here. In other words, Jesus is leaving Jerusalem. In fact, we know that he's heading up the Mount of Olives. In fact, what we're starting today is what we know as the Olivet Discourse. And part of the reason why it's called that is because this is Jesus talking on the Mount of Olives. And so he's leaving Jerusalem. He's heading up the Mount of Olives. And his disciples decide to point out to him, "Man, look at the beauty and the magnificence of the temple." And if you study this, man, the temple itself, what a beautiful building. It said that the stones that were made of the inner walls, that essentially they're like the size of a boxcar train. Like just massive stones that they've carved out in order to be able to make this temple. In addition to that, that the walls are lined with gold. Like imagine you're walking up a hill and you turn back and these disciples are reminding Jesus of the beauty and the magnificence of the temple. And then Jesus doesn't turn around and say, "Yeah, man, you're right, that thing is beautiful." He reminds them, he says, hey, he lets them know, informs them that the temple is going to be destroyed. I think one of the things that's really cool, and you're going to see this more as we continue to study the specifically verse or chapter 21, but one of the really cool things is that historians said that the temple was, we know that the temple was destroyed in 70 AD, and it was a commander, a general named Titus in the Roman army. In fact, they say that he didn't want to destroy the temple, but that part of it was burned down, and so then he decided, let's just tear the whole thing down. So he tears the whole thing down. It was burned to the ground. And then what's really cool is you remember what Jesus said. He said that there's not going to be one stone left that's unturned. Historians tell us that what happened is because they were looking for the gold that they knew were on the walls, that every stone was turned over. Like this place is destroyed and the people come in there and they start flipping over the stones to try to find the gold. Just one of the many things that we see that validates Jesus's testimony, right? Disciples are most likely completely shocked about this, though. Like, what in the world? What exactly are you talking about? Jesus, don't you know that that's the temple? When we're talking about this temple, we're talking about the central representation of our history. Like, this isn't just a building. This actually represents our history as a nation. It represents our theology. It represents our nationality. In fact, some scholars believe that what the disciples are doing here is they're trying to get Jesus like, hey, don't walk away from the temple. Let's walk back to it. Like, Jesus, do you remember how amazing it was when you were able to triumphantly enter into Jerusalem? Do you remember how awesome it was when you schooled those so-called schooled teachers? Do you remember how amazing that was? Like, let's go back to that. And Jesus reminds them that this is going to be destroyed, right? In fact, one of the things that we know about the temple is that it wasn't just the history, it wasn't just the theology and the nationality, but for many of them, including the disciples, that it represented the permanence of their religion. And so they're wondering, why in the world is this thing going to be torn down? But Jesus doesn't change his mind. See, Jesus is well aware of the future destruction of Jerusalem. And with that in mind, he's reminding his disciples, man, don't be so worried about the physical building of the temple. And I think this is actually something that Jesus does here that actually is important for us to be reminded of as well. And it's point number one, for today, Jesus addresses our blind spots. Jesus addresses our blind spots. See, Jesus informs his disciples that the temple is going to be destroyed as a way to point out their blind spot of the fact that they're being so focused on the temple. And it's more than just the temple itself. In fact, what he's essentially telling them is this. Don't fall in love with the tangible things that ultimately will be destroyed. He's reminding them, don't fall in love with these tangible things that will ultimately be destroyed. You see, he's telling them that temple that you're looking at, I understand it's your religion, I understand it's your history, your nationality, but hey, listen, life is not about the tangible things. And like a bright flashing light, Jesus addresses his disciples' blind spots. But I think if we're not careful, we too will fall victim to falling in love with all the tangible things of our world. Like we are real quick to fall in love with all of these tangible things, even though we know that they will be destroyed, right? So Jesus is reminding us here that, hey, the house that you have, the car that you drive, the money that you have, the family that you have, the generational wealth that you're desiring to build, all of that is going to be destroyed. So don't go chasing after those things. Don't fall in love with those things. But many of us, what we're doing is we are white-knuckling our possessions. Right? We're like the little toddler that's just screaming, mine. We have these possessions, and even though we know that Jesus tells us to not hold these things so tight, for whatever reason, man, we feel the need to hold tight to them. I want to remind you today what the Bible says about money, and specifically about material possessions and our thoughts behind that. Ecclesiastes 5:10, this is Solomon speaking here, who is considered to be one of the wisest men to ever walk the earth. He says, he who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This is also vanity. A much simpler translation of this verse simply just says, he who loves money never has enough. Like, be reminded of that. If you are a lover of money, if you're constantly worried about money, you will never have enough. In addition to that, Hebrews 13:5 says this, keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have, for he, God, has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. We need to stop trying to find our security. We need to stop trying to find our satisfaction in the money, because it will never satisfy you, and it will never satisfy you because it was never meant to satisfy you. In fact, the only thing that will ever truly satisfy you is a right relationship with God through faith in Jesus as the only way to be saved. And the beautiful aspect of that is that it's amazing news for us, because Jesus tells us that he will never leave us and he will never forsake us. So put your hope in that. Luke 12, what we studied a few months ago, verse 15, it says, Jesus talking, take care and be on guard against all covetousness. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. So I ask you, church, do you have a blind spot for caring too much for your tangible possessions? Do you have a blind spot in your life that you care too much about the things that you own, right? Maybe a good way of analyzing this is to answer the question, is there anything in your life today that if God were to ask you to give it up, that you'd have a really difficult time saying yes to? Anything that you own in your life now that God were to ask you, hey, give that up, would you have a hard time saying yes to it? So some of you have an empty basement, and you've been thinking that empty basement is going to be an amazing opportunity for passive income. What if God were to come to you? What if Jesus were to ask you, hey, instead of trying to make passive income out of that basement, why don't you bless that single mom at the church and let her live there? For some of you, you have a very nice car that you drive. What if Jesus were to ask you, hey, I want you to sell that car. I want you to buy something that's equally reliable, and I want you to use the difference in that money to actually bless a church plant, to give that away to a church planter. That house that you live in, I want you to sell that house, and I want you to buy a less expensive house so that you don't have to worry about working so much, and that the time that you don't have to give to work can actually go towards discipling your family. Like, what if God asked you to do those things? Do you have any blind spots when it comes to your tangible possessions? I think if we were to stop for a second, we would be reminded and think of the fact that oftentimes, just like the disciple, it's not just the tangible possession itself, it's actually what that represents. Right? So for instance, it's not necessarily the big house that we live in, right? It's not about the square footage of that house, it's what that represents. It's the fact that that house represents success. That we have enough money that we can buy this big house, right? Many of us have, I would say, venture, almost all of us have homes that are bigger than what we need, right? But we have those homes because they represent success. The nice car that you drive is not about gas mileage, right? There are plenty of other vehicles that get equal or maybe even better gas mileage. It's about representing abundance. Not only do we have a nice house that we get to live in, we have extra money in abundance that we can even drive nice cars. It's what it represents, right? The clothes that we wear, they're not about necessity. We don't need to have name brand clothes, but what they do is they represent excess, right? Or they represent a status that we want to have. We wear this type of clothes because we want to be known as that type of person. It's about what they represent. I was going to make this joke, man, golf clubs are not about excellence, right? They're just proof that we're stubborn, but I'll move on from that one. Jesus is reminding his disciples, and in so doing, reminding us that we should not put our hope in things that will ultimately be destroyed, right? Do you have blind spots? I think all of us, especially those of us who are followers of Christ, we want to see our blind spots. We should want to have a desire for those blind spots to be exposed, right? They're blind to us, which is why we call them blind spots. So can we please get those exposed to us? I think there's a few ways that we can do that, a few ways that we can see our blind spots. The first is this, man, consistently read the Bible with an open mind and ask God to reveal those blind spots to you. Consistently be in the Word of God, reading it with an open mind, with the intention of asking God to please expose those blind spots to you, right? Ask yourself, man. Many of us refuse to ask ourselves this question. Am I open to facing uncomfortable truths about myself? When I read the Bible, am I willing to actually answer the question, like, what are the uncomfortable truths about this passage that don't apply to my life? See, I think many of us, we don't read the Bible because we don't want anything to be revealed. We don't want to read the Bible because we know if we read the Bible, something's going to be revealed. So I'll just won't read it. And then that way I don't have to worry about it being revealed. But we know, even if we don't know the passage, we know the truths of Hebrews 4:12. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow. And then this is where it really kicks us in the pants, man, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. We know when we read the Bible that the power of the Bible, it is so powerful that through the use of the Bible and the power of the Holy Spirit, that it can even discern our thoughts and it can even discern the intentions of our heart. If you want to have your blind spots revealed, man, read the Bible, ask the Holy Spirit to reveal them to you. He'll do it. The second thing I would encourage you to do, man, surround yourself with Christian friends who aren't afraid to tell you the truth. I think one of the problems that we have in our society is we've become the victims in everything to the point where we don't even trust our friends to tell us the blind spots in our lives. Anytime anybody tells us anything that even remotely close to criticism, we immediately push them away. But I would encourage you, man, find Christian friends who aren't afraid to tell you the truth. I can promise you, if you go to some of your close friends and you ask them, hey, what are my blind spots? They probably already have a list prepared for you. Right? They're like, man, I just asked you the question 4 seconds ago and you've already given me 53 blind spots. I've just been waiting on you, right? Find friends that would help you see your blind spots. In addition to that, man, ask them, can I handle constructive criticism? Can I actually handle it when someone actually tries to help me see my blind spots? Like, the point of a solid friendship is to point people to Christ, to point them to being obedient to Christ. And so when you have these friends come alongside of you and they tell you, hey, I'm seeing this in your life, man, that should be a joy for us, not a struggle. The third thing I'd encourage you to do, pay attention to the patterns in your life. If you want to find the blind spots in your life, man, pay attention to the patterns in your life. What seems to always cause conflict for you? Are there specific situations? Are there specific people? Are there specific actions that always seem to cause conflict for you? Additional way to think about that is, what tends to be the decision-making detail of your daily life? Like, what specifically tends to be the decision-making detail for everything else in your life? I'm reminded that for many of us, it's our work schedule, which ultimately comes down to money. But when you think about your work schedule, I have a real estate friend. I was talking to him recently, and man, he was just describing to me the ridiculous hours that he feels compelled to work. And this guy is a believer, and so I'm asking him, like, well, hey, help me understand something. Like, you're telling me these hours. Like, where do you find your Sabbath? You understand it's biblical to take a 24-hour consistent period where you can actually rest in the sovereignty of God. You don't feel the need to constantly work, which I think all of us struggle with that if we're being honest. So I ask him that, and he says, man, I can't do that. And I said, why is that? He said, I'm unwilling to miss those clients because those clients dictate my livelihood. And listen, man, if we just want to be very black and white, in one sense, I understand the logic of his conversation. Like, I understand that. If you're an agent or you work in that industry or you have any kind of relationship with clients, if you don't pick up the phone, you probably will miss that paycheck, right? That's a reality. I understand that. But don't think that that client dictates your livelihood. Because what you're ultimately saying is, I don't trust that God's going to provide for me. That's what you're really saying. That's what a good friend would look at you and say. Hey, it's not a matter of the fact that you don't trust, right? It's not a matter that this person dictates your livelihood. It's ultimately you don't trust that God is going to provide for you. But I would even push it a step further. For most of us in this room, it's not even the fact that we don't think that God's going to provide for us. It's the fact that we don't believe that God's going to provide for us the lifestyle that we want. Like, that's a reality, man. That hit me in the teeth this week. When it comes down to it, it's not that God's not going to provide for us. We have enough theological understanding that God will provide for us. We have a hard time Sabbathing because we don't think that God's going to provide the type of lifestyle that we want. I'd encourage you, man, think about the patterns in your life. Are we people who not only desire to have our blind spots revealed, but once they're revealed, man, we are the type of people who desire to remove them so that we can live in obedience to King Jesus? We've seen that Jesus tells the disciples that the temple is going to be destroyed, and we see that this leads the disciples to asking specific questions. In fact, we see this in verse 7. They say, teacher, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when these things are about to take place? Okay, Jesus, you just prophesied that Jerusalem will be destroyed, specifically the temple. So tell me now, man, when is this going to happen, and what will the signs be when these things are about to take place? We can all relate to these questions. We can all relate to the questions of, we want to know when something's going to happen. We want to know what are the circumstances, what are the signs, right? You think about even the end times, the second coming of Jesus. I'm sure some of you are wondering, even as we're diving into this passage right here, you're probably asking the question, well, hey, Brad, is this just about the temple, or is this about the end of the age? Is this the temple, or is this about the second coming of Jesus? And I would just give you a quick answer, yes. Right? It's definitely about the temple, definitely about Jerusalem. It's also about the end of the age. But the great news for me is that that's not the central purpose of these verses. In fact, it actually is going to be a little down the road in chapter 21 that Pastor Anson gets to preach on. So who would I be as an associate pastor to take that away from the lead pastor? So I'm going to let him answer that. But Jesus says this, man, the temple is going to be destroyed. And immediately they ask the question, when? What are the signs? But in typical Jesus fashion, his answer is not exactly what they're looking for. He doesn't give them the exact answer, right? He doesn't give them concrete timelines, and he doesn't give them uber-specific details, though I do think it's important in verse 8 and 9 we start to see the curtain be peeled back a little bit. But I think most important for today, and even though we're going to see some of these things as we continue to study Luke 21, more importantly for today, what Jesus reminds his disciples is, hey, you are wanting the answer to the question, when? You're wanting the answer to the question, what? But the most important question that I need to answer for you is, how should you respond to this? How should you respond to this? In other words, he doesn't give them so much of the when and what. He gives them the how, which brings us to point number two. Jesus is more concerned with our conduct than with our curiosity. Jesus is more concerned with our conduct than with our curiosity. I think many people are curious when it comes to the end times. Many of us are curious when it comes to the second coming of Jesus. In fact, I just typed into the Google search bar this week, end times, 13 billion results popped up. It took me so long to read those things. But that was a terrible joke. I should apologize for that. Listen, I think when it comes to the end times, I think that most of us, not all of us, but most of us are in one of two camps. Most of us are in one of two camps. On one hand, you have those of us who are at best, it's the same camp, at best, you are gloriously, in your mind, gloriously, ignorantly blissful, right? You don't want to know, you have your head in the sand, you are gloriously, blissfully ignorant to anything that comes to the end times or the second coming of Jesus, right? But the same people, if you're over here not studying, right, you might also be unnecessarily terrified. I want you to understand those words. I chose those words on purpose. You are unnecessarily terrified. This is what this camp is over here. In fact, some of you were like me. When Pastor Anson brings up Kirk Cameron and the Left Behind series, it's like PTSD, right? Because as a middle schooler, you like me, you were forced to watch the Left Behind series on a middle school retreat, right? And then to make it even worse, like the college leaders, they had this awesome strategic idea that in the middle of the night, they were going to lay all their clothes out and go sleep somewhere else, right? So we wake up, right? And we thought we totally missed it, which absolutely backfired, man. We knew enough to know that we had missed it, right? This is the closest to heaven we're ever going to get, man. We were like Stone Cold Steve Austin with Code Red Mountain Dews. We're just smashing those things, throwing them back, and then the leaders come in there. And they're like, what are y'all doing? Why are you drinking Code Red at 7 o'clock in the morning? Like, we thought we missed it, man. They're like, no, devotions are in 5 minutes. Put your pants on, right? It backfired on them. But listen, one of the things that I want to remind you is on one end, man, we're intentionally put our heads in the sand. We intentionally don't study when it comes to the teachings of the Bible, specifically on end times and the second coming of Jesus. There's little to no curiosity in this camp. And sometimes what we do is we hide behind statements like, well, we're never going to know until it happens, so why should I waste my time? We're never going to know fully how it's going to happen and what's going to happen, so why should I waste my time? And on one hand, I understand, like Matthew 24 does tell us that only God the Father knows when the Son is coming back. Like there's verses that validate that. In addition to that, you also have passages that talk about these wars and famines, and some of us want to say, well, we've already seen some of these things happen, so like I'm just going to be ignorant to all of it. But if I'm honest with you, I think that for many of you, the primary motive of you, if you are in this camp, is that it scares you. It scares you to think about it. It's fearful, and therefore you don't read it, you don't study, you don't really want to know because you'd rather just be ignorant to it. But can I please remind you of something? If you're a non-Christian in this room and you're reading the Bible is not meant to scare you. It's actually meant to show you your need for Jesus. If you're not a Christian in here and you, for God's grace in your life, you're picking it up and you're reading it, it's not meant to scare you. It's meant to show you your need for Christ, that everything you see, it all points back to Jesus and your need for salvation. But for those of us who are Christians in here, I would also remind you, hey, reading the Bible, even prophecy, is not meant to scare you. Guess what? It's meant to secure you in Christ. That's what you're doing. It's not meant to scare you. It's meant to secure you in Christ. It's meant to remind you that everything you will ever need or will ever need is bound up in the resurrected Christ. Like as you're reading the scriptures, be reminded of that. But maybe you're the exact opposite. Maybe you're not the ignorant person. Maybe you're the intellectual. Maybe you've read all the end times prophecies more than the rest of us combined. You've read Revelation front to cover. You've even read the passages in Luke 21 and Daniel and Ezekiel from beginning to end, and you're incredibly well-versed in the scriptures. The first thing I would say, genuinely, I'm thankful that you are willing to study these things, because we don't have many people who desire to do that. So in one sense, I want to thank you. I want to thank you that you are willing to do that. But my prayer is that you'll use this knowledge not to brag about all the things you know, but to actually bolster your faith and the faith of everybody around you. Like use the knowledge that you have about these things to bolster all of our faith, right? Reminding yourself and others that Jesus is the Son of God. He's done everything he needed to secure you and me to a right relationship with God. And that if you put your faith in Jesus, no matter what happens to you on this earth, you will spend eternity with Jesus. Like use your knowledge of the scriptures to remind us of that. If that's you, I want to remind you, dear saint, listen, your knowledge and your study of the end times is not meant to inflate your ego. It's actually meant to ignite a life of righteousness. If you know things about the Bible that some of us don't, it's not meant to inflate your ego. It's actually meant to ignite a life, a passionate life of righteousness. You see things about Jesus and you know those things. And so he may have revealed that blind spot to you, and you use that knowledge of scripture in order to be a passionate Jesus follower, and you bring other people along with you. He tells his disciples, hey, be more concerned with your conduct than with your curiosity. Verse 8, he said, see that you're not led astray. For many will come in my name saying, I am he, and the time is at hand. Do not go after them. And when you hear of wars and tumults, do not be terrified, for these things must first take place, but the end will not be at once. And even though they want to know clear details, he doesn't directly answer them based on their curiosity. What he does, he gives them three commands. He tells them pretty clearly, do not be led astray. Do not go after the false teachers. He tells us in verse 9, do not be terrified. So how do we do those things? How do we not be led astray? How do we not go after false teachers? How do we not be terrified? That's point number 3. Followers of Jesus should be discerning and avoid being deceived. Followers of Jesus, we should be discerning and we should avoid being deceived. When we think about discernment, we think about this idea of the ability to see and know the truth. If you're a discerning person, you can both see and know the truth. You know the difference between truth and error. We can even boil it down even more simple than that and just say it's wisdom. So how do you become discerning? How do we become wise? We become discerning by having a right understanding of God and a right understanding of man in relationship to God. Like that, if you want to be a discerning person, you need to understand who God is and who you are in relationship to God. Church Father John Calvin once said this, true and sound wisdom consists of two parts, the knowledge of God and the knowledge of ourselves. In other words, we become wise and discerning when we know the Creator and who we are in relationship with Him. So then, who is God and who are we in relationship to Him? The Bible explains that God is our Creator. And even though He created us to have a perfect relationship with Him, we chose to disobey God, and that disobedience is called sin. And that sin has separated us from Him because the Bible explains that God is perfect, He is holy, He's unable to even associate with sin. So in order for any of us to have discernment and wisdom, we must first submit ourselves to the good and loving rule of God, our Creator and ruler. And we do that by confessing our sins. We do that by confessing that our sins have actually earned us both death and separation from God, both presently and for all eternity. But the beautiful news of the gospel is that God does not leave us in that hopeless state. That He sent Jesus, His Son, to live the sinless life on our behalf, and because of His great love for us to die on the cross, the death that we deserved, and simply by putting our faith in Jesus as the only way to be made right with God, we too can experience true forgiveness. We can experience true peace. We can never have to experience the full wrath of God that we deserve because Jesus paid it all for us on that cross and He's appeased the full wrath of God. So when we truly understand the holiness and glory of the triune God and the sinfulness of man, it's then and only then that we can actually start to become wise and discerning. In fact, this is exactly what Proverbs 9:10 tells us. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. If you really want to be a wise person, understand who God is and what and who you are in relationship to Him. If you think about all of the stuff that's going on in our world, the preposterous laws that are being made, all of the sinful agendas that are going on, we have innocent babies being murdered, we have people completely ignoring the poor and the vulnerable, we have plenty of people who lie and manipulate and deceive, they're crafting backdoor deals and under the table bribes, all of them stem from people's lack of the fear of God and a right understanding of who God is and what He has said is good and right. All of that comes from a poor understanding of that. It's almost as if they're completely blind to it. It's almost like they are completely blind to it. In fact, 2 Corinthians 4:4 explains this for us a little bit further. The God of this world, who we know as Satan, has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For the Christian in here, man, we want to have discernment. And honestly, we hopefully want other people to have discernment. We want them ultimately to see their need for Jesus. But the same time that we have a desire to see people come to know Jesus, at the same exact time, Satan desires that they would be destroyed. Like, you need to understand that you may have a desire for your lost family and your lost friends and your lost coworkers to understand their need for Jesus, but at the same exact time, Satan has the desire for them to be destroyed, and he wants to destroy them before they ever hear of the news of Jesus. In fact, what Satan wants to do is lead us away from Jesus. This is exactly the goal of false teachers. This is why we care so much about preaching faithfully from the Word of God, because the Word of God, for those of us who are believers, it helps us understand what is discerning, or what is discernment, what is wise. And in fact, this is the crux of the cosmic battle going on between good and evil. Like, do you understand who you are in relationship to God? That is a major battle line. Jesus tells us in the passage today that there will be many false teachers who come in his name saying things like, I am he and the time is at hand. In other words, he tells us there's false teachers. We see this again in 1 John chapter 4, verse 1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, for many false prophets have gone out into the world. Church, I want to remind you today, when it comes to false teachers, they may seem or they may appear harmless, but their intent is malicious. In fact, Scripture tells us this. Matthew chapter 7, verse 15. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. They may dress the part, they may even say and do some of the right things, but as these people grow into their position of leadership, their position of influence, they come to destroy people by leading them away from the truth. They may seem or appear successful, but their work is actually destructive. Matthew 24:11 tells us that false prophets and false teachers, that they will lead many people away. It's important to be reminded of this, man, because the size of someone's church, the size of the following that they have on social media, it doesn't indicate or validate the goodness of the teacher. Don't think that just because they have a huge church or just because they have a huge following that they are from Jesus. We've known plenty of famous, well-known people who have a blue check next to their name on social media who have actively led people away from the truth and away from Christ. So if it's not the looks, if it's not the success per se, then how do we know if they're legit? Well, 1 John 4, chapter 4, verses 2 through 3 explains this. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. In other words, you want to test to see whether or not someone is a false teacher. What do they say about Jesus? Are they willing to say that Jesus came in the flesh? And I think you can even take that a bit further. It's not just to say that they say Jesus came in the flesh. It's actually to ask the question, what do they say about why Jesus came in the flesh? What does a false teacher say about why Jesus came in the flesh? Well, 1 John 4:10 tells us why Jesus came in the flesh. It tells us this: God sent his son to be a propitiation for sin. God sent his son to be a propitiation for sin. I love what one author says about this. He says this. We have the quote for the screens. A propitiation is a sacrifice that takes away wrath. Because of our sin, we deserve to face wrath, the just punishment of God. But in his grace, God sent his son to suffer in our place at the cross and take our wrath upon himself. In order for Jesus to take the sins of human beings upon himself, it was necessary for him to actually become a human. So he came in the flesh. When John says that true teachers confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, he means that they confess that Jesus Christ came to die and to bear the wrath we deserve. They proclaim the cross of Christ. The cross has always been controversial. It's the glaring declaration that you and I are sinners, making it undeniably clear that God takes sin seriously. And there are always people who will try and deny these truths, but anyone who diminishes, denies, or despises the cross is ripping the heart out of our faith. Put all teachers to the test. Do they speak about Jesus? Do they speak about Jesus' saving work at the cross? If not, don't believe what they say. Church, you want to be a discerning person. You want to be a wise person. You need to start with understanding who God is and who you are in relationship to him. You need to be aware that there are false teachers, and you need to put them to the test by asking them, what do they say about Christ? As the band comes and as we wrap up today, I want to try to bring this whole thing full circle. So let me try to bring this full circle for us. For a minute, we talked earlier about this idea that we all have blind spots and that Jesus addresses our blind spots. And so for some of you here, your blind spot is that you're not a follower of Jesus. Your blind spot is that you aren't a Christian. You're not a follower of Jesus. There's never been a point in your life where you've recognized God's holiness compared to your sinfulness, that you're a sinner in need of a Savior, that the only one capable of saving you is Christ. If that's you today, if God has opened up your eyes to a need for Jesus, I would love for you, man, go back here in the corner in just a few moments and pray. We have prayer partners and pastors that would love to explain to you what it means to be saved, what it means to be truly forgiven. But there are quite a few of you in here. Many of you in here are believers. And I would just ask you, is your blind spot that you really don't care much about being a discerning person? Is your blind spot the reality that you really don't care much about being a discerning person? See, if we've said that a discerning person is somebody who understands who God is and who they are in relationship to God, and we know that we know more about God and who we are with Him and our relationship with God through reading the Bible, then by not reading our Bible and not caring about those things, we're ultimately showing a lack of desire to be discerning. So let me remind you what the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 5, starting in verse 12. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food, for everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained. And how are these powers of discernment trained? It's not by watching a ton of Netflix. It's not by banking all of our understanding on podcasts. It's not even going and having conversations at coffee shops. Ultimately, our power of discernment is trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Do you desire to be a discerning person? If so, consistently read the Bible. Use it to help you distinguish between good and evil. And as we end today and we go to these communion tables, let me remind you, you have the communion tables on each one of these side walls and the back wall as well. These communion tables are for Christians and Christians alone in the room and Christian in here. They are meant to remind us of the blood of Jesus that was spilled for you. It's meant to remind you of the body of Jesus that was broken for you so that we might be a discerning people, so that we might actually have our blind spots revealed. No matter what happens to us, we can continue to pursue obedience to Jesus. So let me pray as we close. Father, we love you. We're thankful for your word. We're thankful for the fact that you love us enough to show us our blind spots. Lord, I pray for anyone in here who is understanding through your grace and mercy on their life that they're not a Christian, that they've never put their faith in you as the only way to be saved. Lord, I pray for that person today that they would have the boldness to walk in faith. Lord, they'd have the boldness to humbly submit their life to you. But Lord, I pray for the rest of us that have put our faith in you. I pray that today would be a day that we would see our blind spots, that the Holy Spirit through the Word of God has shown us what our blind spots are. And Lord, most importantly, I pray that once we see those blind spots, that we'd be obedient to whatever it is that you've asked us to do. We love you. We know that it's ultimately the use of your word and the power of the Holy Spirit that's going to change us. And so we ask you to do just that. Change us for your good and your glory. Amen.